Heavenly Father, it's such an amazing thing when you gather your people together on a day like this, not to practice religion, but to come with all of our hearts and our minds and our soul and our strength to express our love for you. We do that through song, through the reading of your word, and by your grace, the proclamation of the gospel. You are a God worthy of all glory and all honor, and certainly worthy of the love that we have to express to you this morning. You have spoken to us as a people for centuries. You have given us your word, going all the way back to Genesis, that we might know you as God, that we might see ourselves as a people in need of salvation in Christ, and as a people set apart in Christ to bring you the very glory and honor that magnifies your name. We are here for that distinct purpose, Father. We want to hear you speak to us this word of yours that's been breathed out, for we know it is of great profit to our souls. We know it has the power to teach us. We know it has the power to convict us. We know, Father, because it is your word, it can correct us, setting our feet back upon the narrow path and training us in righteousness. We want to be men and women that are complete in you and truly equipped for every good work. But we cannot do this on our own. We need your Holy Spirit to empower us and to instruct us. We need your holy word, Lord, to show us that path of righteousness. We need this church, brothers and sisters in Christ, communing together and serving together until we come into your presence. I pray, Father, that you would bless us this morning. Bless Cambrian Park Baptist Church with the ability to hear your word and respond to it. I pray that same prayer for all the true churches here in San Jose and throughout the state, that every pastor who preaches the gospel this morning, every pastor who opens up his Bible and brings forth your word would be received well by your people, that we would profit from what you have to say. We ask that you would do this, Father, here in this area, that we might see a revival, that we might see the multitudes come to a saving grace, the masses professing their faith in Christ, and seeing our churches, even on a Sunday morning, filled with those who truly love you. We praise you for this passage, for the Apostle Paul writing it to Timothy, for the preservation of it throughout the centuries, that we might have your word this morning to look at and to be changed by. And so we ask that you would do that. We are not worthy of it, but you are. In Christ's name, amen. Okay. Good morning again. If you have a Bible and you're not there, please open up to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to finish chapter 3 today. If you were listening closely to Saeed when he read the passage, you thought to yourself, those are verses I've heard maybe for some of you for decades. Certainly verses 16 and 17 are some of the most profound verses in Scriptures talking about Scripture. And so we're going to look at that today and by God's grace come away with an understanding that maybe we didn't have before, or a better understanding that we might actually profit from it, as the Bible says that we can and we should. Paul is trying to get Timothy to see this path that he is supposed to stay on. You know, and knowing where you want to be and getting there are two entirely different things. As a teacher for years, my students would talk to me about their plans after they graduated. And some were glorious plans. They'd say, I want to be an aeronautical engineer for NASA. Or I want to own my own business. Or I want to be a heart surgeon. They could see the life that they wanted to live, but they didn't know how to get there. They didn't know the direction, they didn't know the power, and they didn't know the motivation. How do I get from being a graduate to a heart surgeon? You know, in the pastorate, I've heard Christians say the same thing. Brothers and sisters saying, I want to be purposeful for God. I want to live a life that really counts. I want to be able to minister to my brothers and sisters well. I want to use the gifts God has given me. I've had brothers and sisters talk about wanting to be set free from the sins that still nag at them, to grow in holiness, to be people who faithfully share the gospel and make disciples, because that is the Great Commission. And yet, much like my students, these desires are expressed, and I believe them to be true desires. But there is no plan to get there. There's no power to be exercised, and there's no purpose in understanding why they should do it in the first place. And so the Apostle Paul, knowing that Timothy would suffer the same struggles, writes to him as a son. Remember, Paul is in jail in Rome awaiting his execution. Timothy is in Ephesus pastoring the church. And Paul tells Timothy and every Christian who has an ear to hear for centuries how we get to the place we want to be serving and loving Christ. How do we become the good soldiers that he's talked about? How do we become the honorable vessels that he's talked about? I would argue that most of you here, if you love Christ, that is your desire. I would argue that if you've been saved by grace, you have a deep desire to live your life well in Christ, to finish well in Christ. And so, by God's grace, we will be able to hear Paul talk to us today, because Paul's words are God's words. I don't want to come before the Lord. I don't want you coming before Christ and saying, I wasted my life. I was saved by grace, and I'm so thankful for that, but so much of my life was still about me, self-indulgence, so little sacrifice, so little gospel love. Earlier, to the letter to the church at Ephesus, Paul's church, Paul wrote in Ephesians 4:1, I urge you, listen, to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Live a life worthy of the salvation you have in Christ. Worthy of the sacrifice that Christ made upon the cross, taking your sins that you might live. That we might, as sinners saved by grace, be identified as sons and daughters. That's what I want for my life. I want that for my wife and for my children and for you and for every Christian that knows what it means to be saved by a loving Lord. But it's not enough for us to say, that's what I want. It's like my foolhardy students who would say, I'm going to become a heart surgeon, but I'm not going to go back to school. I'm going to become a heart surgeon, but I'm not going to study. So I want us this morning to have that desire coupled with the power of Christ. And we get that right here. So let's look at three things. We want to be at a certain place, but we don't know how to get there. Paul says, I'm going to give you direction, power, and purpose. And this is a very practical sermon. It's steeped in the gospel, but if you listen closely for the next 40 minutes or so, if you are not heading in the direction or living the life that you want to, Paul tells you how right here in just a few verses. Direction, what path do I take to power? What resources do I have to get there? And number three, what is the purpose of it all? What motivation do I have to do this? Number one, direction. Look at verse 14. Paul writes to Timothy, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. So juxtaposition, when you hear but, it's but in light of something else. Paul says, don't be like the dishonorable vessels in chapter 2. And don't be like the false teachers in chapter 3. He said, I want you to stay the course as a faithful disciple. He had already said of Timothy in verse 10, chapter 3, that he was following Paul's teaching, conduct, and aim in life. And so he says to Timothy, if you want to remain a faithful disciple, he says, you must continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed. That can also be translated, remain in. Stay on course. Maintain the track you're on. So Timothy's on a good track right now. And Paul's saying, don't deviate. Don't turn to the left or the right. Don't move away from the gospel of grace. Paul made this clear also to the church in Rome. Listen, from Romans chapter 2. God will repay each person according to what they have done. To those who by persistence, that's the same word for continuing in our verse, to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he, God, will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. This is a call, my beloved, to the ancient path, to the old road of the gospel of grace. Andrew Peterson has a great song. If you do not know of Andrew Peterson, I would encourage you to listen to some of his music. It's a song entitled, You'll Find Your Way, and it's a song about a father who's writing to his son. And the father knows that life's going to be difficult, and the son's going to be tempted to move off track and sometimes stumble and sometimes fall. And here's the counsel from the father to the son. He says, keep to the old roads, and you will find your way. He says, go back to the ancient paths. Lash your heart, I love this, to the ancient mast. And hold on, boy, whatever you do, to the hope that's taken a hold of you, and you'll find your way. And he says, and you'll find your way. The old road, the ancient path, is the same hope and the same gospel going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, after the curse, Adam and Eve are cast out of the garden, and God promises that he will send a man, a son, that will come and crush the serpent's head to overcome the power of sin and death. In Genesis chapter 2, the same promise of this ancient path, this gospel of grace made to Abraham. Verse 18, he said to Abraham, in his offspring all the nations of the earth would be blessed. People being saved out of the darkness and out of their sin by the grace that would come through Christ. This old road was affirmed again by King David. 2 Samuel 7:16, God promises David that his house and kingdom will endure forever, with Christ being the king of that house. And so Timothy had been blessed. He had been raised by Eunice and Lois, his mother and grandmother. And from an early age, he had heard the sacred teachings. Now, it's only the Old Testament, but the gospel's there, and it's sufficient. Timothy had heard it. Paul said he had now lived the same faith that was in his mother and grandmother. Timothy now had. He had learned the old ways of the sacred scriptures. He was on the narrow path. And I imagine even as an older man, he had heard his mom teaching Proverbs 4, saying, let your eyes look straight ahead. Fix your gaze directly before you. Give careful thought, listen, saints, to the paths for your feet and be of your feet, and be steadfast in all your ways. Do not turn to the right or the left. Keep your foot from evil. Timothy heard that from a boy. And as a man, he believed it with all his might. But it was not, listen, it was not sufficient. It was not sufficient just to merely hear these teachings from his mother and grandmother and then forsake them as an older man. Being raised in the faith, now listen, being raised in the church and knowing the gospel, being raised by parents who know Christ and having the Bible in your home is not sufficient. Paul is saying to Timothy, you got to stay the course. You must continue in it. Stay on it. Keep on the old road of the sacred scriptures, or you will be destroyed. My beloved, we live in a time when, in order to be relevant, you got to be new. In order to be contemporary, you can't have an old message. We live in a time when narrow is considered intolerant, and spiritual path that is a singular path, Christ and the cross and the gospel, is considered discriminatory. I find this fascinating that in many other areas in life, that's not the case. In many other areas, we're okay with paths being very narrow to get to an end. I had a former student who said to me, I want to be a test pilot in the United States Air Force. And I laughed, I did. I thought, that's a narrow path, very hard to get to that place. But what did he do? He had a plan. So what did he do? He went to a top school, got his degree in aeronautical engineering. While he was in school, He was in ROTC, became an officer. When he graduated as an officer, he went to flight school, was top in his class. After flying several sorties overseas, he came back and entered test pilot school. And I just had a chance to meet with him a couple months ago. He finished top of his class, and he is a test pilot for the United States Air Force. Had he taken an AA degree in interior design from a community college and then bypassed ROTC and enlisted in the United States Air Force as a mechanic, he would have been on the wrong path. It was a very narrow path to get where he wanted to be, and so he placed himself on it. There was a cause and effect involved. What I don't understand is how we can understand something like that, a vocational path, cause and effect, direction, endpoint, but when it comes to spiritual matters, we dismiss it as though there are multiple paths to get to the same place. And yet Paul's telling Timothy that's not true. There is one path. There is one gospel. It is narrow. And it's the ancient path of old that we are to stay on by God's grace. If you listen to the culture and embrace all the nonsense that now surrounds Christianity and has come into the church, if you turn away, listen, my beloved, if you turn away from the old path of the ancient way, and you add to Scripture, or you take away from Scripture, you'll be pulled off course. And if you say, in my heart, I want to live a life worthy of this calling, worthy of the salvation I have in Christ, and yet you deviate, then you will be unable to fulfill the very desire that you say you have. And so Paul starts off with a sobering call for Timothy. Continue in what you have learned. But how will learning this equip him? Right? If he continues it, he has a direction, he knows where he's going, but where is the power and where is the purpose in order to be changed by this? Second point, power. Look at verse 14 again. We not only have to know the way we're supposed to go, we must know the power to get there. Verse 14, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. Now listen to this, latter part of verse 15. It's extraordinary. These sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Wise for salvation, the word of God. I don't like the translation, able to make you wise. It's weak on several points. Better to read like this. The Word of God empowers you. It equips you. It makes you capable of living a gospel life. The word in the Greek is a word you've heard. I love it. It's one of my favorite. It's dunami. We use the same word for dynamite. Power. There's power in God's Word to change you. It says here to make you wise, to make you skillfully equipped for salvation. You say, what does that mean? That the Bible has to prepare me to be saved? I have to do something to be saved? Of course not. It's contrary to the gospel. I think it means two things here. Number one, that the Word of God enables us to understand the gospel message, the way of salvation. That the Word of God reveals how holy and just God truly is. It reveals how deep and misguided and rebellious our hearts really are. The Word of God shows us the holiness of God and the depth of our sin, and then it reveals Christ as a substitute for that sin, as a man who said, I will come and I will die in their place that they might live. The Word of God shows us that we can, not by our own works, but by trusting in the work of Christ, actually be forgiven and actually be saved and brought into this glorious relationship, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and Church. So fundamentally, we know that the Word has the power to reveal the gospel that man might be saved. That's why we can say with Paul, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of salvation to everyone who what? Who believes. And we can say amen to that. But there's another piece here that I think Paul's getting at, that through God's word we are able to do what he calls us to in Philippians 2:12, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. You say, what do you mean, to work to be saved? No, of course not. Not the gospel. Saved by grace through faith alone. Not as a result of your works. So what does it mean to work out our salvation? It means that in Christ, as a saved soul, how do you live? How do you serve? And Paul says the Bible is able to make us wise for salvation. He's not saying that it's going to give you a higher IQ, although it might. He's not saying it's going to make you wildly intelligent if you're not, although it might. He's not talking about wisdom in that context. He's saying the Bible has the power to teach you how to live the life that you were created to live. The Bible has the power to guide you to live the life you say you want to live in Christ. That life that pleases God in all things. In other words, the Bible, the Word of God, has the power by the influence of the Holy Spirit to equip you, to empower you, to live a saved life. Not as you did before you met Christ. Not as you were when you were still dead in your sins and transgressions. A saved life, born again, new creature, changed from the inside out, and daily growing in righteousness. Now, you might be thinking, if you're a skeptic like me, how could any book do that? What book has the power to change my heart from the inside out? Before Christ, I knew myself. I knew myself well. My life was all about me. You were the same before you knew Christ. Your wants, your path, your plans that you made for yourself. And so how could any book redirect that? How could a book change a heart from self to God? How can any book go from life being about me to being about others, self-centered to other-centered? I will tell you this, no other book can, because no other book is God's Word breathed out. So we talk about this book, we preach on this book, we read from it, we study it, we meditate on it, we gather on Wednesdays, and we pray through it. Why? Look at verse 16. It is breathed out by God. It is God's Word. Verse 16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. That is a bold statement. It is why the Bible should be supreme in your library. It is why the Bible should be the book that you are reading daily, feeding on daily, never deviating from, because the Bible testifies to its origin. It is God's Word. Now, in the evangelical church, we say that a lot, and I think it diminishes the impact of it. I would argue that if last night I came in this morning, I said, listen, God appeared to me. I had a theophany in my bedroom, and I jotted down everything he had to say. I would argue you'd want to hear what it was he said to me. Now, from a biblical standpoint, we would say, well, that would make you a false prophet. Agreed. I have something infinitely better. I have the actual Word of God. How interested are you, saints? Are you on pins and needles? Are you on the edge of your seat right now because I'm talking about God's Word? Or is this just another sermon and another Sunday where we gather because this is what we do? Genesis to Revelation, God's breath. That's a Hebrew phrase for saying divinely inspired. That's a nice theological way of saying God has spoken and man has written it down, and that's what this book is. God has spoken and we have his words. In other words, the biblical authors weren't men throughout the centuries in different languages and different countries just saying, you know what, I think this is about God, and they jot it down. And these are my thoughts about mankind, and they jot that down. And I think this is the direction we should go, and they'd write that down. That's not what the Bible is. The Bible says, according to this passage, that every single word was breathed out of God's mouth. Through men, yes, but men who were inspired by the Holy Spirit to write exactly what God desired them to write. God's revealed word. It's always been that. I mean, every single prophet said what? Thus saith the word of the Lord. Jeremiah 30, verse 2. That is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. And they wrote it down. Jesus came, same purpose, same role, exercising his earthly ministry. Listen, John 12, Jesus said, for I did not speak my own, not even Christ spoke his own words, but the Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I have spoken. Christ, the consummate prophet. The apostles followed suit. Paul, speaking on behalf of all of them, 1 Corinthians 2:13, Paul said, "This is what we speak, the apostles, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit," capital S, explaining spiritual realities with spiritual taught words. 2 Peter 1:21, Peter said, "No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along." That can also mean led by the Holy Spirit. Peter emphasized that these men, you've got to understand, the men who wrote the Bible were divinely inspired by God. They were led along. God brought them along, influencing their minds. Paul says here in 2 Timothy 3, that's not all. Not only did God divinely inspire these men to write what they wrote, Paul is saying something even more extreme. Listen, he's saying every single word that you have in your hands right now, if you have a Bible, is God's word. All Scripture, God breathed. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Revelation 22, 21, last verse in the Bible, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with all." Amen, amen. And everything in between, God spoke. It's amazing that we're not in this all the time. It's amazing that we're not walking around with this, reading it, studying it, thinking about it. All of our conversations, having difficulties going to work, having difficulties watching TV, because you have God's word in your possession, which is a rare thing historically. So Paul says, you got to continue, Timothy, in the faith, not because of your mother's faith or your grandmother's faith. You got to continue because what they taught you was God's word. You have it. Don't forsake it. Don't turn away from it. I love how Piper put this. Listen to this. "The creator of the universe has breathed out a book, a book. We can read the mind of God revealed in this book. We have access to knowledge that is unshakably true and infinitely valuable, infinitely so." And then he says, "Do you treasure, love, read, meditate, memorize, and study this book in accord with its infinite worth?" Ask and answer that question, do you? Do you treasure it, love it, read it, meditate, and memorize it in accordance with its worth, its value? The psalmist said the same thing, Psalm 19:10, speaking of the word of God, "They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb." You say, "Well, when I read the Bible, it doesn't taste like that in my mouth. I don't treasure it more than gold. In fact, if you offered me gold right now, I'd probably take it over the Bible." We only do that because we don't realize how profitable it is. Paul says all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable, beneficial, useful for the believer. For what, you say? For the very thing you say you desire in Christ, to live a life worthy of the calling, to be a man or a woman of God, living a life that is pleasing to God. All Scripture, verse 16, is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. No other book can accomplish that or even claim that, because no other book is the Word of God other than the Bible. So do not go to the Bhagavad Gita or the Pearl of Great Price. Do not go to the Buddhist Scriptures or the Quran. You will not find God's Word there. You will find it here. And if you find it here, you will find the power of which Paul speaks. Everything you need as a sinner to be saved is in this book. Everything you need as a sinner saved by grace to be sanctified is in this book. Paul says it's profitable for teaching. Specific instruction. You say, "Well, I know that. I mean, I've been under the teaching of preachers and teachers for years. Teaching on how we're supposed to live our lives as sinners now saved by grace. What does it look like? How am I supposed to be as a husband or as a father? How are you supposed to be as a friend or a daughter or a son? How are you supposed to be as an employer or an employee?" There's instructions in this book And as a sinner saved by grace, and I don't think I'm all that different, I have a lot of bad teaching that I got to replace. But I can't just take the bad teaching out and leave a void. I have to take the bad teaching out and put it in with what's good. And Paul's saying, that's how this is profitable for you, sinners saved by grace. There's so much instruction in this book, and we so desperately need it our whole life. The Christian must be a lifelong learner. When do you stop needing instruction? When do you arrive? Not in this lifetime. The book of Proverbs was a book that Lori used in raising our children. It was the primary text in school. It was for centuries for the nation of Israel and has been for Christian people. I was just reading through several Proverbs last week, and I was overwhelmed in just a handful of all the life instruction packed into a handful of verses. In just a few verses, it talked about money, desires, relationships, marriage, work, play, and worship. All instructional in nature. All telling us how we are to live as Christians. And that's just the book of Proverbs. And I was meditating on it, I thought, if you did just that, if you said, by God's grace and the Holy Spirit, I'm going to learn Proverbs and live in accordance with it, you would be immeasurably blessed. If you did just Proverbs, it is utterly profound in its ability to teach the Christian how to live a godly life. And that's just one book in the entire Bible. I've had the pleasure of doing some premarital counseling recently and dealing with marriage and covenant marriage and what that looks like. And again, overwhelmed with the instructions in this book. As I'm sharing with this couple, this is what marriage is. This is what a covenant is. This is why God calls us to become one. Talking to them about how a husband is to love his wife as Christ loves the church, and how a woman is to be a helpmate to her husband, that he might be the man that God created him to be. Overwhelmed with the instruction, and that's just marriage. So it's profitable for teaching. It's profitable for reproof. That's probably not the best word. It works, but you really don't say, hey, why did you reprove me like that? It's not a word that we use. Rebuke is better. Conviction, even better. The word in the Greek literally means to persuade someone internally, to bring about an internal conviction that they may not have in advance. It is probably, for me, one of the greatest blessings of God's word, that I can open up the word of God and he will tell me where I am sinning. He will bring a right reproof and conviction upon my still wayward heart. And I do believe, my beloved, that's one of the reasons that you do not read the Bible as you should. That's one of the reasons you keep it closed so much. I mean, it's much easier to turn on the television or just spend some time online. Because when you open this book, by the Holy Spirit, you will be convicted. God will say, here is where you are off track. Here's where you need to repent. Here's where you need to be healed. So we just keep it closed, thinking we're safer that way. But we're not. I mean, we're not. When you think of the sin that David committed against Bathsheba, he commits adultery with Bathsheba, not his wife, and then he has Uriah, her husband, a faithful soldier in his army, killed, murdered. And David's fine, or so he thinks. His adultery and his murder separated him from God. Sin separates us from God. And so what does God do? God takes the initiative and he sends a prophet, Nathan, with what? With his word, in order to bring David out of his spiritual stupor, in order to bring right conviction. He was a murderer and an adulterer. And so God brought Nathan to him and said, this is 2 Samuel 12, 9. Why did you, David, despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. And so God loves David radically by sending his word and saying, why did you deviate from my word? Why did you not continue in the ancient path of old? David's response is equally filled with grace. 2 Samuel 12, 13, David said to Nathan, I have sinned, listen, I have sinned against the Lord. Did he sin against Bathsheba? Of course, wickedly. Did he sin against Uriah? He committed murder. But his first sin, his greatest sin, was against God himself, and he recognizes that here. And what does God do? God takes David out of his sin, out of the separation that existed between his God and his life, and he brings them back together again. And he does that by bringing conviction, by bringing a rebuke against David. So Paul says it's profitable for teaching. The word of God is profitable for reproof. Third thing, correction. You can supplement that with reform or to make straight. So the word of God not only teaches us the way to live, it convicts us when we're not living that way. The third thing it does is it says, I'm going to straighten you back out. I'm going to put your feet back up on the narrow path. When we deviate from God's word, like David, we become bent in on ourselves. And I like that word picture. Right? Your eyes are no longer focused on Christ. You're not living for the kingdom. You're living for you. And so you're inward turned and you're bent. If you ever worked with metal before, and you have to fabricate it all, you got to heat it up real hot, and then you can bend it. I had to manipulate a pipe not too long ago, and so I took out my blowtorch, which is always fun to use because there's fire and power, and I got the piece of metal really, really hot, put it into a vise, and I straightened it out. Looked good as new. Would have been very difficult, if not impossible, without the heat from the fire. Listen, God's word is that blowtorch for you when you're bent in on yourself. God brings his word and has the right effect of correcting you and getting you back on that narrow path. And it takes heat. That's why it's hard to read. That means, men, when you are married, listen, and you begin to lust after a woman who is not your wife, you will hear Jesus, you will hear his word say to you, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And that has straightening power. There's heat in that word. Maybe you are prone to discouragement. You find yourself daily just struggling to get through the day. In Christ, you'll hear Paul speak God's word, 2 Corinthians 4:17. When he said, our light and momentary troubles, an amazing statement for the Apostle Paul, our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all, that has correcting power in the midst of your struggles, no matter how bad it is, that has correcting power. If you're living in willful, unrepentant sin, and the church loves you through church discipline and casts you out, you will hear 1 Corinthians 5:5 that you were handed over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that your spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. And that ought to compel a man to come back and repent. That has correcting power in it, the Word of God. So the Bible is profitable for teaching, reproving, correcting, and last one, for training in righteousness. This word you also know, it's paideia. We've talked about that in our raising of our children. And it literally means to train through, listen, discipline, to train through chastisement. It's a correction process to cultivate holy living, to get our sons and daughters and as brothers and sisters back on the narrow path when they're not there, that we might live righteous lives. And when you hear that, do not think pretentious. The righteous life is a life that is approved by God. That's the righteous life that Paul is talking about here to Timothy. Daily reading and daily applying the Word of God has the power to train you to become the son or daughter that God wants you to be. We spend billions of dollars a year, companies do, teams do, hiring trainers to train athletes to play at the top of their game, to reach peak physical performance. You have a trainer as well. That trainer is the Holy Spirit. The means of that training is the Word of God, given to you that you might be trained up in the way of the faith, so that when you're the young or old, you will not depart from it. So we have the direction that we're supposed to go. That's the old path, the gospel message. We have the power that's given to us. That is the Word of God breathed out for you, that you might be taught and you might be reproved and you might be corrected, you might be trained in righteousness. That is sufficient, but the Bible always gives us so much more. Last point, the purpose of it all. Look at verse 16 again. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God, listen to verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Did you hear the new designation? That the man of God, that the woman of God, no longer the man of the world, no longer the woman of the flesh. Now your designation in Christ is a son or a daughter, a man or a woman in the kingdom. And if that's true, if you now belong to Christ and you are God the Father's son or God the Father's daughter, you want your life to reflect Him, His goodness, His justice. His love and mercy needs to come through you that you might magnify His glory as good sons and daughters doing the work that God has called you to do. Paul said in Ephesians 2:10 that we are, listen to this, here's a designation for you. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in Him. Do you see yourself as such? A workman for God. Created when you came to a saving grace in Christ, when you were born again, when the Holy Spirit came and now indwells you, you were created for a distinct purpose, and that is to be a workman for God. To do work that He ordained for you to do before anything ever was. A list, a work list for God's people. According to the Word, you are to be taught and reproved and corrected and trained in order to become complete. Now, we cannot misunderstand that. He's not saying sinless. Your completion as a sinless creature will not take place until you leave this body and come into the presence of Christ and become as He is. Then you will be truly complete. This completion can be better translated effective, that you will become functionally effective now, ready now to do the work that God has given you to do now as a workman of the Lord. And so the Bible is saying very clearly here that the Word has the power to complete you and make you skillful in doing whatever it is that God has ordained for you to do until you meet Him again in glory. And there is work for you to do. There's much work for you to do. If you feel incompetent, or if you feel ill-equipped to engage in the ministry of the gospel of grace, because you're all ministers of the gospel, might it be that you are not being taught or convicted by the Word? Might it be that you are not being reformed and trained by the Word? I mean, if the means that God provides to teach us and to convict us and to correct us and to train us is the Bible, and He gives it that to us that we might be complete and able to do the work He's given us to do. If we're not in the Word, it makes sense that we're not going to be effective workers. It makes sense that we're not complete now to do the work He's called us to do. Prior to entering the classroom as a teacher, I spent a year with 4 master teachers, 2 each semester. And the whole point was that these master teachers were going to enable you to enter into a classroom with 30 or 40 students and not be eaten alive. And so these master teachers, they incorporated every aspect that Paul talks about here. They taught me, each of them, how to manage the classroom. They rightly reproved me. They rebuked me when my lessons were ill-prepared. They came alongside of me and they corrected me when I was too hard or too soft on a student. And they faithfully exercised a training process to help me be the best communicator possible, to be the best advisor to my students, so that when a school district hired me and put me in front of 40 students, I would know what I was doing. They were training me and making me complete to that task. If you are listening to this and saying, I'm not equipped, I'm not ready to engage in whatever ministry God's given me, that may or may not be true, depending upon what He's asking you to do. But if you feel ineffective, ill-equipped, to do the work that he wants you to do, and you want to do it, then Paul says the answer is real simple. Get back in the Word. Get back to the book, the God-breathed book, where you will be taught, and you will be convicted, and you will be corrected, and you'll be trained to do the work that he's called and equipped you to do. Again, I imagine most of you would say, if I asked you, you're a believer, you love Christ. If Ephesians 2:10 says there's work for you to do, most of you say, well, I want to do the work. I imagine most of you would. You would say, nah, I don't care about that. I really don't. I just want to get to heaven. That's not the gospel response. The gospel response is overcome with love. I want to serve. I want to give. I want to sacrifice. Tell me what to do, Lord. Don't we all want to have that Isaiah 6 presentation before God? Send me, Lord. I'll do the work. I think so. And so if that's lacking in your life, might it be that you are denying the very means of grace to complete you, the very means of grace to make you the skillful laborer that you're ordained to be? My beloved, if you know Christ, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. You lack no power. You lack no instruction if you have a Bible. So we are without excuse, I believe, as a people. I don't know that we would say of the Word of God that it is more precious than gold and sweeter than honey. In contemporary terms, that would be more precious than my bank account and sweeter than that double chocolate ice cream that I love so much at Baskin-Robbins. More desirable to me, the Word of God, than my spouse or my children or my future grandchildren. The Word of God more precious to me than education or a house. If it becomes that to you, there's a remarkable guarantee here. And I want you to hear this, and then I'll close. If the Word of God, which is breathed out by Him, all Scripture, so it doesn't matter where you start, every word is a good word in the Bible. If it becomes to you precious like this, it is guaranteed that you will begin to do the work that He's called you to do. So how can you promise me that? Because something happens when you spend time in the Word of God daily, reading it, studying it, meditating on it, memorizing it, talking about it, you're drawing closer to Christ. The reason that I had this read as our call to worship, John 1:14, the Word, Jesus Christ, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ, my beloved, is the perfection of God's Word. He was God's Word perfectly revealed to mankind in the flesh. Why? So that we might know God. So that we might enter back into a right, loving, intimate relationship with our Creator. And so when you study the Word daily, you are communing with Jesus. And if you commune with Christ, if you spend time with Christ relationally and have Him speak into your life and have Him come alongside of you, you cannot not change. You cannot remain in rebellion against the work that God has called you to do. You cannot say, I will remain stagnant and be in the presence of God. He changes you. He has that power. You will want to live as He's called you to live. The desires that you have will have direction, they will have power, and they'll have purpose in the presence of Christ. I think that's the thing we're probably lacking most, is that daily awareness of His presence in our life. We want to be the people that Peter describes in 1 Peter 2:9, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that we might proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of the darkness and into His marvelous light. Is that not what we want to be as a church? I recently saw one of those bucket list bumper stickers. It said, skydiving, scratch it off my bucket list. And then an advertisement for where you can go skydiving. And I thought to myself, rather than having as Christians, this exciting, fun-to-do list of things before we die, how great it would be if every Christian had a complete list. You say, what do you mean by a complete list? A list of all the works, Ephesians 2:10, that God has ordained for you specifically to walk in, to be complete in. How glorious if we had that list. And he said, you know what? Before I die, I know God wants me to do this. This is how he wants me to make disciples. This is how he wants me to share the gospel. This is how he wants me to love my wife. I know this. How glorious if that's our bumper sticker. Complete list. Check it off. Loving my wife well. Check it off. Raising my children to love the Lord. Check it off. Share the gospel with my next door neighbor. How glorious if when we come before God, we don't look back and say, I wasted it all. How glorious if we look back and say, Lord, it wasn't perfect. I made lots of messes, but I lived for your glory, and you did many good things through me. If you have been saved because God granted you the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, and you have put all your trust and faith in him, if you've been forgiven of your sins and you've been brought all the way in to the intimacy and love of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and you are a son or a daughter of Christ, now listen closely, then you are already complete. You're made complete. He gives you his righteousness. He takes our sin, we get his righteousness. He takes our dishonor, and we get his honor. So Paul's not saying make yourself complete in Christ. You're made complete by Christ and his work on the cross. What he is saying here, though, my beloved, is do not let your salvation by grace and do not let your familiarity with God's word bring contempt in your life for the living God. Do not let grace or familiarity breed contempt in your heart. But again, as Paul said, verse 14, continue in what you have learned and firmly believe. Breathe in what God has breathed out. His scripture has the power to edify you, convict you, correct you, train you, and equip you. It is a powerful word. If you do not know that, then by grace, today that will change. And this word will have the impact that God intended on your soul to have. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we must seek your forgiveness first, knowing that we do not approach the Bible with the honor and the value that it should have. For many of us, it sits on our bookshelves with many other books. It is considered one of many rather than it being your very breath. I ask, Father, that you'd be gracious with us today and reveal that single truth to us. Give us an understanding that you not only inspired the authors to write your word, but every word, in fact, was breathed out by you. I pray, Father, that you would elevate that in our hearts and minds so that even this day we would begin to long for it, that it would be more precious to us than gold and silver. It would have a greater taste in our mouths than anything sweet. And then we would find ourselves strangely captivated by it, because when we're in your word, we realize that we are being taught, we are being rightly convicted of those sins that we need to put to death. We are being, by your grace, put back upon that narrow path, that ancient path, and we are being trained in righteousness to be the sons and daughters that reflect all the glory you deserve. Show us, Lord, that when we commune with your word, we're communing with the word, Jesus Christ, your son. And in so doing, Father, I pray you would cultivate in us a heart to long for it more, to want you to speak to us because of our great love that we have for you because of Christ. Father, help us see this, I pray. We are still, so many of us, so blind to it. So many things in this world still captivate us in ways they ought not, and they've replaced the time, the ordained time that you've made for us to be with you in your word, that we might rightly become the workmen that you've called us to be. Forgive us, Father, for not doing the work. Forgive us for doing it poorly. Forgive us for doing it with an angry heart. I pray instead you would cultivate right desires, that we, this beautiful little church at Cambrian Park, would be a people collectively serving and ministering and loving in ways most uncommon, in ways that reveal the sacrifice that you made for us on the cross, that the world might see our good deeds and in fact glorify you, our Father in heaven. I ask that you would do this for your own glory. You are most worthy of it, Father. And if you'd be pleased to have us participate in that, to bring you glory to that end, we ask that you would do so in Christ's name. Amen.